Well, as we've heard already today, and I'm glad we have, and we are all aware of it, today is the Day of Atonement. It's a unique celebration, if you will. And I use the term celebration because really, in spite of the fact that you are fasting, there is much to celebrate about this Day of Atonement. And if you think about it from a physical viewpoint, which is the only viewpoint that we can utilize right now as human beings, isn't it a little strange that in the midst of celebration and feasting and verses that say go out and spend your tithe on whatever your soul desires for strong drink, for meat, enjoy yourself and celebrate in bountiful abundance because the kingdom of God is at hand. It's coming, and we're celebrating it in type. But here between two celebratory days, trumpets, and the Feast of Tabernacles, if you will, trumpets celebrating the return of Jesus Christ and the Feast of Tabernacles, the millennial rule of Jesus Christ, the last great day, the great white throne judgment period, and then we look beyond that to whatever God has in store, and there are only hints. But right smack dab in the middle of that, stop eating, stop drinking, and do it for 24 hours. If you're Jewish, if you are an observant Jew, they fast for 25 hours just in case. But here we are fasting, going without food and drink. You noticed when you came in the hall today that there were no refreshments. And sometimes thoughtful people put cups over the water fountain spigots to remind you. Sometimes they put upside down glasses under the lectern or glasses with paper shavings in them to remind us that we are not to eat or drink today, but most of us don't need reminders. But as we consider the celebration of the festival season, why would God call us out to a day of fasting, a day of careful contemplation, a day so filled with meaning and symbolism and truth for God's people that, in my opinion, it is one of the most complex holy days that God has given us in terms of understanding all the repercussions and ramifications of the day. And I'd like to just cover a few of those this afternoon, highlighting a couple of aspects of the Day of Atonement that are particularly exciting and focusing on one in particular that reveals the real source of evil in this world. Because as we know, it's a difficult question. It's a conundrum. It's one that has puzzled people for generations. Traditional Christians really have no answer for it other than to say, well, God knows what He's doing. But why? Oh, why is there evil in the world? If God is good, and if God created the earth and the heavens, and when He was finished, He said, behold, it's very good, and we look around us, and there are very bad things going on in this world. Very bad. Is God responsible for that evil? Did God generate it and originate it? Why does God continue to allow it? If God is not responsible for it, who is responsible for it? What are the answers to these questions? And obviously, they are difficult to answer thoroughly, aren't they? And this Day of Atonement gives us critical information that helps us understand what evil is all about, how it got here, and how it's going to be gotten rid of, completely purged and taken out of play, if you will. It will no longer be a factor. There will come a time and a day when there will be only light and no darkness. So let's take a look this afternoon at just a few of the lessons that can be learned as we examine the meaning and the significance of this Day of Atonement, because indeed it is a time to celebrate, not with food or drink, but with a celebration of understanding and a sense of humility and awe at the power, the might, and majesty and wisdom of Almighty God, who has put everything in place and prepared something for us that is so wonderful it is beyond our ability to comprehend or describe. And in the symbolism of this day, He has revealed much about His plan and our future, in fact, the future of all of mankind. I'd like to begin in the book of Genesis. Genesis 1. In the beginning, or in a beginning, it's probably better rendered, God created the heavens and the earth. And He also created the angelic realm at some point. He created archangels, and there was one archangel in particular that came to be rather infamous, right? His name is Lucifer. And that was his name when he was a bringer of light. That's what his name means, light bringer. There were three archangels. Lucifer was one of them, and of course his history is well known. He rebelled against God. He attempted to take the throne of God. And between verse 1, Genesis 1, and verse 2, that rebellion occurred. Satan attempted to overthrow the throne of God and to take control of the universe. And he managed to convince one-third of the angels to go with him. One-third of the angelic host went with him in this rebellion. And a great war ensued in the heavens. You can read about it in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And when the dust settled, guess who lost? Yes, he did. And of course, he became then Satan, our adversary and God's adversary. There was no longer any light in him. His name had to change. And as you read in verse 2, the earth was without form and void. And darkness was on the face of the deep. Apparently, the entire earth was covered with water. It was without form. It didn't have the mountains and the lakes and the streams and the valleys and the rivers and all of the other beauty that surrounds us now, even after nearly 6,000 years or so of man's abuse, it is still a beautiful place, isn't it? But the earth at that time and at that point was without form. It was void, empty. Waters covered it, and overall, darkness covered it. Quite a dismal scene. And yet that darkness came as a result of the fall of that light bringer. And subsequent darkness came, and you will find that darkness is a metaphor throughout the Scripture, and we'll find that at the end, in the book of Revelation, darkness disappears, and it's gone. And symbolically, of course, the removal of Satan is pictured by that absence of darkness, and we're going to read about that as we conclude this afternoon. So darkness was on the face of the deep, but God had not forsaken the earth or His creation, if you will. His Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. And you know, when you think about it, the marvels of God's creation are innumerable, and they're very difficult for us to absorb or comprehend in total. Read verse 3, said, "Let there be light," and there was light. What a powerful and dramatic event that must have been, to suddenly see light shining out of darkness, and all God had to do was utter the words, "Let there be light." All of us have had the lights go out. And you can stand there and say, "Let there be light," until you're blue in the face, and the lights are still going to be out until HLNP or whatever kind of electric company you happen to have. Houston Lighting and Power, by the way. Or PG&E, or all these wonderful acronyms that bring light into our world. When they go down, they're down. All God has to say is let there be light. And not just a flickering light bulb, not just a candle, but the powerful light that lights our earth and gives us life and provides for oxygen and just on and on and on the benefits of light go. And, of course, one of the benefits of light is what? Sight. Without light, you can't see. Without light, you can't see. Satan wants a world enveloped in darkness. He has deceived the whole world. He's tried to keep the world in darkness. And even though we have light out there this afternoon, the world is still in darkness. We're going to see that through the Scriptures today. And that's all a part of this Day of Atonement, its meaning and its significance. God has used light and darkness in His creation and in His Word to differentiate between good and evil. And God and His adversary as well. Because Jesus Christ was what? The light of the world. The light of the world. The Son of Righteousness. Not the S-O-N, or the S-U-N rather, but the S-O-N, the Son of Righteousness. And He came with healing in His wings. I want you to notice in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, I want to review just a few verses regarding the significance of light, even as it pertains to us as the people of God, those who have been called out of this world, those whose blindness has been cured, the scales have dropped from our eyes, and the light has shone on our minds and hearts, and we are able to see. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And it is a miraculous occurrence that allows us to see what others cannot see spiritually. And it is a marvelous blessing to have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light, inasmuch God has stated to each of us, let there be light in your heart and in your mind so that you can see, while the world remains in darkness. God has allowed a light to shine in that darkness, in the darkness of your heart and mind and mine, and to a certain extent in this world, because we are what? The light of the world. The light of the world. In 2 Corinthians 4, there's another reference to light and darkness, and of course Satan the devil. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Well, let's begin in verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, if it's covered, if it is hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, again, without light, there is no sight. You're blind. Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine in them. So God has intentionally placed a veil. God has intentionally darkened the world and allowed it to be dark, if you will. And He has prevented that light of truth from shining. There are reasons for that. And this day describes them and depicts them in vivid physical detail through the motions and the activities of the priest, or the high priest, if you will, Aaron, and the two goats, and the other symbolism that is so replete within Leviticus 16 and other references to the Day of Atonement. In John chapter 3, Christ makes a reference here to blindness and light in John chapter 3. verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. And that has been the case from the beginning. Is that not correct? Adam and Eve lived in that light that God created. Evening and morning were the first day. Now God, you might say, knew what was going to come, what was going to transpire. And I wonder if He separated day and night to show Adam and Eve the difference between darkness and light. And I wonder if that symbol of darkness and light was perpetuated and designed to perpetuate by God Himself so that all of mankind, generation after generation, would see evening and morning, evening and morning, and note the difference between light and darkness. And as I said, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no night. There will be no night. I just wonder if that's what God had in mind. And of course, in the Garden of Eden, Eve partook of the forbidden tree and gave it to her husband, and immediately what? Their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened. And they recognized that they were naked. And they started seeing things that were not right, that were not correct. They were actually blind to the truth, and they were seeing things that misled them and directed them in a wrong way. And of course, that was all the work of Satan the devil. Light bringer turned darkness bringer. And that's exactly what mankind has been doing. And sadly, we think we see when we don't. And it takes divine intervention for that light to shine, for a mind to be open. And just as Christ said, men love darkness rather than light. Adam and Eve made that choice, and we have been paying ever since. And those qualities and elements of darkness and light, truth and lies, it's still there. It's all there in spades. And sadly, men still love darkness rather than light. Their deeds were evil. Verse 20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light. That's why you have motion lights on your house. If the thief walks up and the light comes on, he says, great, I can see now how to pick the lock. It works better that way. I can see where the wind... No, he doesn't. He runs away because he doesn't like light. Even roaches don't like light. They run away from it. Evil does not appreciate light. Everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest their deeds should be exposed. Because light has an ability to expose that. The deficiencies, the evil, and all of the other imperfections that we as human beings have. The light exposes that. But, you know, God has a solution for that too, and we'll see as we go along here. Verse 21, but he who does the truth comes to the light. You're attracted to the light. You're not repulsed by it. You don't run from it. You are drawn to the light, that his deeds might be clearly seen, so you can see the difference between good and evil. Adam and Eve were convinced by our adversary that they could decide that for themselves. They didn't need God. That's what it means when their eyes were open. Their eyes weren't open. They were closed, but they were open. Open to an alternative way, the way of darkness. The way of darkness. He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Now, the sad part about it is that if you have light in your eye, at least what you think is light, and it illuminates your life and the choices and decisions you make, what if that illuminating force is really darkness? It's not light. You just think it's light. well, then the darkness that is in your mind and in your heart as a result of the absence of light, or, if you will, darkness that you perceive to be light, then you are extremely dark, and you really cannot see. And that is the sad issue that Christ addresses in these verses as well. Because if you are thinking that the darkness that is coming into your eye is really light, then you are truly blinded to the truth. And you will make decisions based on darkness instead of light. In Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Again, darkness equal to evil, and the principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and evil deeds, Satan and his demons, symbolized by darkness, and we wrestle against them. He is conniving, he is deceitful, he deceived Eve, who in turn handed it off to Adam. He's deceived the whole world. He's convinced them that darkness is light and that light is darkness. That is quite a feat, isn't it? And he's accomplished it. He's been successful. The world is blind, and the light shines on a very few. And one day, the light will shine all over the world. That's why there will be no night there. It will be brightness and light, the brightness and light of God's truth. In Matthew 6, verse 22, Christ makes reference to what I mentioned just a moment ago. In Matthew 6, verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. It enlightens the body and the mind. It informs the mind. It directs our steps. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye can sense the light and you can truly see and there's an abundance of light, then you will be full of light, full of truth. However, if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And that's the way it has been for the world for nearly 6,000 years, for the age of man. The light that men perceive is darkness, and they cannot see the real light. That requires divine intervention. And, of course, it is proven dramatically by the fact that when Jesus Christ, the light of the world, came to this earth, he was unceremoniously dismissed, crucified, and put in a tomb. Mankind, generally speaking, wanted no part of him. And of course, Satan made sure that that was the case. In Isaiah 5, verse 20, there are three verses I want to refer to here in Isaiah that describe the dark nature of this world, the evil nature of this world, and the power of our adversary to make light appear as darkness and vice versa. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. That's the majority of newscasters and commentators and, generally speaking, people. In our day and time, tolerance being the great virtue, no matter what the transgression, no matter what the lifestyle or the preference, You can do whatever you want to do. We should all tolerate everything. Nothing is dark altogether, and nothing is light altogether. And we should stop judging. Well, I don't get the same impression in reading the Word of God. Evil should be called evil, not good. And good should be called good and not evil. And yet, look around you, and in the world today, in my lifetime, I have never seen its equal in terms of this verse being fulfilled. When I was a young boy, some 175 years ago, there was still evil. People still viewed evil things as being evil. But now it seems that there really isn't anything that's evil. As the saying goes, what? It's all good. Right? It's all good. No matter what you say, it's all good. Is it? That's not what God says. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Satan is a master at this. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Quite a dramatic statement, isn't it? Isaiah 29, verse 18. 29, verse 18. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book. Now, that cannot possibly refer to people who have a physical impairment and cannot hear physically. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book. Yes, the deaf will have their hearing restored, but the spiritually deaf will have their ears open for the first time and be able to hear and understand the truth. And the same goes for those who are spiritually blind. The eyes of the blind shall be open. Now that means far more than the restoration of physical sight. It means that for the first time, even as the blind man, blind from birth, had his sight restored on what was quite probably the last great day of the feast by Christ Himself. That miracle and these verses illustrate that the restoration of sight in the kingdom of God means far more than the restoration of physical eyesight. It means that for the first time, spiritual eyes and minds and hearts will be open. And they will see and recognize the truth for the very first time. That's the miracle that was taken by the high priest as he takes care of business as God directed. And again, just the innumerable number of metaphors and lessons and explanations that come forth from this day, it's astounding. And certainly hundreds of sermons could be given on these topics. Isaiah 59, verse 10, another reference to light. Isaiah 59, verse 10. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. You see, the prophet here is describing a situation, a culture and society who are stumbling around in the dark spiritually, but physically it's noonday. It's as bright out there as it is in our little community right here. And they're still stumbling. They're walking around as men who had no eyes. They're groping for the wall, trying to find a reference point, but they can't see. And look at the situation in the Middle East. Look at the direction this world is going. The president of Russia Vladimir Putin had published, you might know, in the New York Times, an editorial chiding the United States for even thinking about taking military action against poor little Mr. Assad and his country of Syria. And of course, he denies using chemical weapons and killing over 1,000 people, but nonetheless, his troops now are moving all of the chemical weapons around and hiding them so they'll be more difficult to find. And who do you think funds President Assad and all of his adventures? Who do you think funds Iran and their nuclear hopes? North Korea, etc. Vladimir Putin, of course. And so the editors of the New York Times give him voice where he says, innocent people will be killed if you launch a military attack. Our president has been played. Sad, but true. And he's in a box now. How many think military action will be taken against President Assad? I don't. Not for a minute. But this is the world in which we live. And this world is going to become a lot darker and a lot more difficult as we go down the road. And it's a frightening thing, and yet it's a comforting thing to know that God has opened our eyes and allowed us to understand. It's really a remarkable concept to consider. And yet, as these verses describe our nation and our world, we don't know. We can't see. We don't understand. And we are doing more than slouching toward Gomorrah. We're running toward it at breakneck speed. We're running to the edge of the cliff, and we're going to go off, and God is going to intervene and save us from ourselves and from our arch enemy. For Satan has never stopped in his effort to overthrow the throne of God and the plan of God. And this has to end and will end in Armageddon, in the valley of decision. It has to be that way. That cataclysmic confrontation must occur, and it will occur. And even this day pictures that vividly. Now, let's move to Matthew chapter 27. And once again, why is God allowing mankind to stumble and grope for the wall in darkness? Why doesn't he just turn on the light? Well, he tried in the Garden of Eden. He tried when he sent his son, the light of the world. And Satan was right there. Who confronted him? Right after his baptism. After 40 days of fasting, he confronted Jesus Christ in the wilderness. Christ rebuffed him on 3 occasions. But death still secured a temporary victory. And yet 3 days and 3 nights later, Christ rose from the dead and gave us that same opportunity. Quite a story, isn't it? Matthew 27. Verse 45. Now, speaking of darkness again. Now, from the 6th hour, which is probably about noon, to the 9th hour, about 3 o'clock, there was darkness all over the land. This was the day that Christ was crucified, the day he died. Darkness enveloped the land for those 3 hours, from the 6th until the 9th hour. And when Christ died and yielded up the Spirit, verse 50, notice verse 51, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, opening up by symbolism the throne of God, the Holy of Holies. There would be no more separation. Reconciliation or atonement was now underway. There was a great earthquake, and rocks were split. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the graves after his resurrection. And they went into the holy city and appeared to many. These kinds of dramatic events were wrapped into the death of Jesus Christ. And noticed, it was dark. The light did not shine from noon until three. Was that his hour of suffering, if you will, the period of time that he suffered the most? It was indeed a dark time. And God, in his wisdom, darkened the skies. And when he gave up the spirit, the veil was rent, resurrections occurred, an earthquake occurred. Indeed, it was so dramatic that a centurion, a guard, standing beside him, stated, verse 54, truly, this was the Son of God. And yet the light was snuffed out again. Satan successfully bringing darkness to the earth just as he brought it in Genesis 1 and verse 2. But the light would shine again. The light would shine again. Christ paid the debt and atonement was assured. Now, in Jude 13, speaking of Satan and his demons, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Wandering stars, their light has gone out. Wandering in blackness and darkness forever and ever. They cannot be killed. They were created from spirit, if you will, and they cannot die. They cannot be killed, but they can be banished. And their darkness is banished with them. And that is their eternal fate. And that is wrapped into our Day of Atonement as well, as far as significance and meaning. Now, Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Verse 22. But I saw no temple in it. This is the New Jerusalem. I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. There was no physical building or dwelling place for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, for they are the temple. They are dwelling with men. They don't need a house. They don't need a dwelling place. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. There will be no night there, no darkness there. No need of the sun or of the moon. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Speaking of the New Jerusalem, its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. So, it's 24/7. Bright light. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. No darkness, no dark thing will invade. No evil will be there. Nothing of the kind. Nothing remotely resembling darkness. So let's turn now to Leviticus 16 and let's garner a few lessons from the Day of Atonement and the symbols that were used in its observance here in the Old Testament. And let's see what we can learn about evil and its existence in this world. And of course, as we afflict our souls, our bodies today, as we are fasting, we are humbling ourselves before God. We are recognizing how powerless we are against our adversary. Powerless. And the forces of evil and darkness that he has at his disposal. And yet, he that is in us, that is, God, has placed his Holy Spirit in us, and it is greater than the being that is in the world, this God of darkness, if you will, the God of this world, the one who, quote, opened the eyes of Adam and Eve and shone darkness into their eyes instead of light and convinced them it was light. He is powerful, and yet he cannot stand against God, period. And without God's gracious intervention, we are doomed. And does anyone doubt how weak we are after 23 hours and 59 minutes of fasting? Round up to 24. How weak are you? How weak are you now? How weak do you feel? And some might feel, well, I don't feel anything. Well, that's great. Keep going if you like. Go another day, another day, another day. You know, we are, like the old book title says, we are what we eat. We are what we drink. We're over 90% water. We have to be hydrated. We need all of the things that God created to sustain our lives. What does God need to sustain his life? Oxygen? Pizza? No, we are human. We are subject to frailty, to breakdown, and eventually death. Without this Day of Atonement, without God's intervention, we are dead. The wages of sin is death. It's over. And darkness prevails. But darkness will not prevail. Satan will not be victorious. I want to show just a couple of items here in Leviticus 16 relevant to our discussion on the origins of evil. First of all, you will read in the early verses of the chapter about all of the washings and the ablutions and the sacrifices that the high priest, Aaron, had to go through before he could enter the Holy of Holies. And he entered the Holy of Holies only one day a year, one time a year. That was on the Day of Atonement, the Holy of Holies picturing the throne of God. And in this case, Aaron pictures who? Jesus Christ, right? Who went to the throne of God and was accepted as a sacrifice for not just the sins of Aaron or the sins of Israel, but for the sins of mankind. For the sins of mankind. Just additional symbols that you should know. Aaron had to bathe. He had to put on holy linens. God will not tolerate sin in his presence. That's why Aaron had to wash and be attired in sparkling white garb. And even after he touched the Azazel goat, he had to wash. All kinds of ceremony is involved here to show very clearly that God will not tolerate sin. No darkness can be before him, only light. And these steps are made in weak and feeble human ways to atone or to allow Aaron to come before God in the Holy of Holies. The blood of bulls and goats can do little to actually forgive sin. It's symbolic. Christ's sacrifice accomplished it as none other could. But when you read of all of these washings and this purification, if you will, it is a figurative attempt to atone for the sins of Israel for one year through the goat, through the washings, through the high priest going to the throne of God and presenting that offering at that point, it's all designed to represent the ultimate reconciliation or at-one-ment with God that will occur as a result of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He didn't bring a goat or a bull. He brought himself. And he was without blemish, and he was sacrificed. It's a beautiful picture. And of course, without that sacrifice, atonement or reconciliation of man to God would not be possible. I want you to notice in verse 8, Aaron is going to cast lots on two goats that were chosen randomly. Two goats. Lots will be cast, one for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. This is an unfortunate translation. The goat that is the scapegoat, of course, represents Satan the devil. The very term scapegoat, or the word scapegoat, implies an innocent bystander who is accused of doing something unjustly. He wasn't really responsible for it. Satan is not a scapegoat. He is a guilty party. And there's something you should notice about this casting of lots business. One goat represents Jesus Christ. The other goat represents Satan the devil. Now, why didn't Aaron just make the choice? Why couldn't he decide? Why did he have to cast lots? Well, the picture is clear, isn't it? Only God could tell the difference. Only God could tell the difference. In other words, the world is in darkness, and Jesus Christ and Satan the devil are easily confused by people who live in darkness. And it takes the divine intervention of God to reveal the real Jesus Christ, because his imposter is out there, and his imposter is very effective in disguising himself. And this just, in this one verse, it shows one aspect of the challenge that is out there in our world today. Satan is still the god of this world, and he consumes darkness. He eats it. He lives it. He breathes it. That's his environment, and he wants to keep the world in darkness. And that's exactly what he is doing. And yet, there are those who feel that there's real light out there in that world of darkness. And he's a very good fooler and deceiver when it comes to making people believe that darkness is light. And so, mankind cannot tell the difference. It takes divine intervention. It took God opening your eyes and mine before we could see with the real light of God's truth who Jesus Christ really was and is, and who our enemy really is, and what he has accomplished. That's a very significant lesson to learn here as we observe this day. Man cannot distinguish between Christ and Satan without divine help. That's the simple message of this portion of the ceremony. Now, notice the next verse. Verse 10, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. But the other lamb was offered up and slain, as we know. There are two goats. I want you to notice, as you can if you want to read into the remainder of this chapter, that the sins of Israel were placed upon both goats, clearly indicating that the goat representing Satan clearly has a responsibility for the sins of Israel and the sins of mankind. He is held accountable and responsible to some measure and to some degree, even as we as human beings are held accountable and responsible for our sins, there is also an accountability and responsibility held against Satan the devil, and rightfully so, by God Almighty, for the fact that he did infuse evil into this world, and he got started in the Garden of Eden and has not stopped and will not stop until his lights are put out, if you will. And that's a lesson that this day teaches us. It's a lesson, really, you will not find more vividly portrayed in any other portion of Scripture. That's why there is evil in this world. That's why light is placed in conjunction with darkness. That's why they're compared to one another. That's why the world views darkness as light and light as darkness. That's why the confusion, that's why there's evil, that's why this world is the way it is, because Satan is in it. He is the god of it. And his responsibility in that regard is clearly illustrated here when all of the sins of Israel are placed on the head of that live goat. Now, the goat representing Christ is killed as a sacrifice. The goat's shed blood is used sacrificially. But that other goat, the goat representing Satan, a fit man is chosen from the tribes of Israel. He takes the goat out into the wilderness, a long ways from the camp of Israel, and he releases it. And when he comes back, he has to wash and scrub and change his clothes because he's been in contact with darkness, with evil, and with sin. And that very same ceremony occurs in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Where we read the following, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. Yes, he is bound. He is cast into a bottomless pit by an angel. The angel is typed by the fit man in Leviticus 16 who took the goat upon whom the sins of Israel had been confessed, out into the wilderness. Well, the fit man is the angel, the goat, the live goat is Satan, and he is thrust into a bottomless pit. He is restrained for 1,000 years. He's loosed for a little season, but then, as we read in Jude 13, he is cast into outer darkness. That's his environment, and he will be cut off from the light, cut off from life, cut off from God, cut off from everything of value for all eternity. And that's the meaning and significance of this day of atonement, at least part of it. As I said, there are many different aspects we could explore. It is a day rich in meaning and significance, and I hope that as each of us humbles ourselves before God, as we each come before Him fasting, weakened, humbled by our physical state and the hopeless nature of it, we can in turn reflect on the plan of salvation that will eliminate darkness, that will restrain the promoter of darkness, the darkness bringer, and we can worship with joy and happiness and abundance in the coming festival as we realize the fulfillment of this day, what it pictures and what it means for all of mankind. So in the midst of our fasting and in our humble sense of helplessness and hopelessness, I hope we will look to God and in prayer along with our fasting, thank Him for His mercy and rejoice in His plan to remove darkness forever.